Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
So think of someone you know, or maybe someone in the past, who needed to change. They needed to change. Maybe they had an addiction that they had to get away from. Maybe they had a sin that was persisting and they just wouldn't stop. Maybe it was a character flaw and they just needed to change. Think about someone you know or knew who needs to change or needed to change. What would the best way to get him or her to change? What would be the best method to see his or her life transformed? What's the best way to transform a life? Now, forget about that person that I just had you do that exercise of getting them in your mind. Let's just bring it back to us. What's the best way to transform you and the issues that you have and the transformation that needs to happen within you? I mean, we have some options. Is the best way to transform their life, our life, your life? Is the best way to transform it through rules? Is that good? You know, if you set up a good bunch of ground rules, maybe make a few laws, then that'll change people how they work. I mean, most of you are looking at me like, oh, come on, right? That doesn't work long term. We all know that. Change the laws, you don't change the hearts. Okay, so maybe we quote scripture to people. Is that more effective? Or is it more effective if you see a miracle? If we somehow, God does a miracle in that person's heart or their life, or they're actually able to see some sort of visible miracle, or there's a miraculous healing, maybe that would cause transformation more than anything else. If God gave them the right miracle, the right sign, the right wonder. What is the most effective way to transform lives? As John continues his gospel, he actually puts two stories together, I think in order to contrast that question, what is the most effective way to transform a life? So read along with me in John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Okay, there's a lot here. So the Roman Empire, when they took over the entire region of the Promised Land, of course, being who they were, they separated everyone into things to make it the most chaotic, to divide power and allegiances so that they could hold on to power. So they divided the Jewish people essentially into two groups. You had in the north, you had the Galilean region, and that's where Jesus was from, that's where Nazareth is, and that's where Capernaum is, and the Sea of Galilee, all of that. And then in the south, you had Judea, and that's where Jerusalem is, and that's where the temple is. But right in between them was Samaria, which was not Jewish per se. It was filled with, you guessed it, Samaritans. And in order to go from one spot to the other, you had to pass through their territory or make this very long trip around it. Now, the issue with the Jewish people and Samaritans was that the Samaritans were descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament that had been defeated because of their disobedience to God. And the ones that survived tended to intermarry with non-Israel, non-Hebraic people. And the Jews saw this as a sin against the Torah because God said not to intermarry with foreigners, not because of racism, but because of religion, right? You marry someone outside of your religion, how do you bring up the kids? And they can have undue influence you and take you away from the one true God. And so the Samaritan people, they had intermarried pretty extensively, and their worship changed, the location of worship changed from Jerusalem to in Samaria. And when everyone came back, the Romans being who they were, they said, oh, the Samaritans, you are going to be right here in between the Jewish people. And there was so much animosity. The Samaritans couldn't stand the Jews. The Jews couldn't stand the Samaritans. The Jews said you weren't allowed to even touch a Samaritan because it would make you ceremonially unclean. And then you'd have to go through a whole purification ritual that took days before you could rightly worship God again. And so there was a lot of animosity between the two. They dressed differently. The Samaritans all wore white garments and the Jews did not. That's how you could kind of tell them apart. And it was through the clothing. And they couldn't stand each other. If you want a good modern understanding of the animosity they had between each other, oh gosh, what are two groups of people right now that have animosity? Yankees versus Dodger fans? No, that's not enough. Republicans and Democrats, like true blue Democrats and blood red Republicans right now, right? They're happy with each other, right? They're singing all songs together. Like, no, just the animosity and like just turn on the TV and watch them go at it. It's like, wow, what political theater and drama and hatred and vitriol. That's how much hatred there was between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. And so when Jewish people had to travel from Judea up to Galilee, they would kind of, you know, do one of these as they're walking by, like just go through. Or a lot would just go around. Even though it was more treacherous, even though it took longer, they would go around because there was so much animosity between them. And now, here Jesus, he's by himself with a woman at this well. I can't stress enough. So one, Jesus is talking to the enemy. He's talking with someone that is ceremonially unclean. He is talking with the mortal enemies of his own people. And he's also talking alone with a woman. Now, back then, you didn't talk to someone of the opposite sex unless you were related to them in public. You just didn't do that. This would be so scandalous for them. In fact, it was doubly scandalous because where are they talking? Where are they having this conversation? At a well, right? And I know it means nothing to us today in 21st century America, but in the Bible, the well was the place where you went and met your spouse. I mean, think about how many people in the Bible met their spouse. Jacob, and who did he marry? Help me around it. Rachel? Jacob and Rachel. Isaac and Rebecca. Moses and Zipporah. They all met at the well, right? So in the Bible, you see somebody meet at a well, somebody's getting married. So you have this really romantic place. Hey, you want to go hang out with me at the well? Sure. And Jesus is over here with this woman alone at the well. I mean, it would be like scandalous if there was a, maybe on the level of a married man going to a hotel and eating at the restaurant at the hotel by himself with this woman, right? Scandal. What are you doing? Are you kidding me? I mean, that's the level of scandal John has here for us. Wow. I mean, this is a very scandalous text. In chapter 4, not chapter 5. So verse 10. Jesus answered him, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where did you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself and did his sons and as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Okay, again, subtext. Jesus, he's using almost a parable, and a parable is an image of what eternity is like, an image of what the spiritual realm is like. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you're coming here for water. You have to make this long trek for water, and you drink, and then you're going to have to come back here again and again and again. But the water that I give you, the life that I will give you, he's speaking metaphorically, if you drink it, you will never need anything else. You're never going to have to go find another spiritual leader. You're never going to have to go find another God. You're never going to have to go searching again. The water, the life that I offer will satisfy you and will grow and grow and grow. over time. And she's just, sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty and have to come here to drink, draw water anymore. So she doesn't fully understand what he's saying. She doesn't fully get what he's saying. But think about how important water is. I mean, I know. They say, what is it? Like double, like take your weight, double your, the in pounds, double your weight in pounds, and that's how many ounces you should be drinking of water a day, which is a crazy number. And the older I get, the larger that number becomes. It's like, my goodness. And they say, yeah, to be healthy, you got to drink, you know, 400 ounces of water. Like, what? That's just, that is a lot. And some of you are like, yep, and we can tell that you don't. That is a lot of water. And you're like, what about coffee? Doesn't count. What about soda? Doesn't count. Water. Okay. Can I put flavor in? No. Just straight up water. Maybe you can put a cucumber in there. Don't squeeze the cucumber. Too much flavor. But we don't understand how hard it was for the longest time to come across water in our modern life. Like, you wake up in the middle of the night, you turn your water on, there it is. What a blessing. One of my friends, Godfrey, who I met when I was up in Michigan, he is from Uganda. And there he is wearing traditional Ugandan clothes. Not in Uganda, obviously. He was up here in Traverse City. I actually met him in Home Depot. He was a believer in Christ. And as he was here, he was building up finances, resources, but he felt the need to go back. He felt the calling from God to go back to his hometown in Uganda. It was a rural place in the Wakiza district, and to go back and to help however he could. When he got there, he started contacting his brothers and sisters in Christ back at the church. He said, we need help immediately, because this one town that he lived in had one well, and you had to travel 2 miles to go get water every day. And so there's the image of, and you know, these are children going to get the water, little children getting the water, traveling 2 miles one way to go get water and then bring it back. And not only that, but here was the state of the well when he got there. Imagine that this is what you have. It was difficult. So Godfrey, he mobilized, he got a lot of church partners together, and was able to open up a brand new well after a long time. I mean, in that, like, it's got taps, it's got spigots. You can just put your bottle down, you fill it up, it's great, it's clean water, it's been filtered. And not only that, but he continued to work, the churches continued to get grants, and they were able to get seven, I think they're up to eight wells in the district. So now you're not having to send your kids 2 miles down a road to go get water. Now everyone has a well somewhere near them, and he has a sign with the gospel message right next to each well, because Jesus is the living water, right? That's what this woman is feeling. She is thinking, like, I have to go all this way. Like, I have to walk here and get the water. I need the water. And Jesus says, I have something even more fundamental than the water that you drink. Something more fundamental to life, more important to your existence than the water that you drink. What's more important than the water? Jesus says. Verse 16. I mean, hold on. What is the best way to transform a person, right? So Jesus here, he's coming. We know he's come to preach the gospel. He's come to make disciples and transform lives, right? So what's the best way to get this woman on her team? I'm wondering, is he going to do a well miracle, right? Just kind of like what we did in Uganda and in the Wakiza district. Would maybe Jesus, like, make the well water come up further? Would he do a miracle? He has the power to like sprout up wells all over Samaria. Would he do that? That's what I would think he would do, to prove that he is who he says he is. Verse 16, Jesus said, or that's not what he does. He says, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say, you Jewish person, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, which again, that is not a pejorative term in the ancient Near East first century culture. It's he's just just, hey, you. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So Jesus doesn't do a miracle here. Like, he does something pretty rough. He goes and he talks to her and he confronts her on her sin and he corrects her theology, her deeply held beliefs. The Samaritans believe, we deeply believe in Samaria is where we should properly worship God. And Jesus is like, no, you're wrong. It's in Jerusalem. And by the way, salvation doesn't come from the Samaritans. It comes from the Jewish people. Wow, he corrects her. But even before that, he knocks her off her game. He says, oh, go get your husband. He knows, you know, she's not married. And she, oh, I don't have a husband. He's like, yeah, I know you don't. You're shacking up with the current man you're with. And I don't know what to make of the multiple husbands she's had before, but based on her response and Jesus' response, she probably had gone through a several number of marriages that failed for a variety of reasons. Who knows why? But now she's with this man and she's cohabitating with him. She's in a intimate relationship that she shouldn't have. Both in the Old and the New Testament, we see that sex is only for marriage. And so he calls her out on it. Like, they're having this conversation, first time they met, and he calls her out on her sexual sin. And then he turns around and he challenges on her deeply held theological belief. I don't know about you. Have you ever had to confront somebody over their sin before? Ever have to do that, somebody you know? How does that go? How does it go? How'd it go for you? They go, oh, thank you. You know, I was just so hard. I was having such a hard time and I was struggling so deeply in this sin. And now you've come and shown me the light. I'm going to repent and change. Is that how it went for you? That's not how it went for me. Never how it goes for me. I remember years ago, I was a youth pastor. I just became a youth pastor. My first job as a pastor. 4 days on the job. They hire me, and we do our first youth ministry. Things are going, youth group meeting, or things are going well. We had them on Wednesday nights. And afterwards, all but one of the youth leaders come up to me, and they're like, we got a problem, and you've got to deal with it. I'm like, oh, what's going on? And they said, this one youth leader, she just moved in with her boyfriend, and she's telling the young girls that it's okay to sleep with their boyfriends. I'm like, oh my gosh, right? Like, okay, all right. And I'm like, how long has this been going on? They're like, it's been going on for months. And I'm like, well, hasn't anyone done anything? You know why? Because nobody wants to deal with it because it's hard. So I'm over here praying, like, what do I do? So I'm like, all right. So I invited the youth leader and her boyfriend out for lunch. So I say, hey, you know, let's meet. So we meet and we sit down, and I said, look, I don't know anything. So I've been told this rumor is the case. You guys are living together, and you're teaching that it's okay to have sex outside of marriage, right? You know, I'm not, you know, you tell me what's going on because I don't know anything, right? So I'm not accusing you of anything. I just don't know. And they're like, they looked at each other like, no, that's true. And I said, okay, here's what I want you to do. Here's a bunch of Bible verses, right? So I gave them like 5 or 6 Bible verses about purity and fidelity and all that stuff. Here you go. Like, all I'm asking you to do is like pray through these, see what God the Holy Spirit tells you, and then come back in a week and we'll have a conversation, okay? Because I want to see, you know, what's going on in their hearts, right? So I'm like, all right, so I'm going to ask you not to come to youth group tonight. I'm going to go to youth group. We'll meet next week and then we'll go from there and see what God the Holy Spirit is telling all of us. So, you know, I'm like, cool. You know, that went well. I was like, that was a wise way to do that, right? Like, wasn't that a good, I was 24 years old. Where did that come from? That came from God. So I come here, and I'm in youth group, second youth group ever, and I'm like, hey, guys. And then the woman appears at my back, and she's like, you. And I'm like, what, me? And she's like,
I don't care about meeting next week. What are you going to say at that meeting? And I was like, we're going to meet next week and we're going to talk about it. I don't have to pray because I'm not changing. And she starts screaming and cursing at me in front of all these kids. And I'm like, whoa, right? And I'm like, great. You know, this is fantastic. What a good start to the ministry. You know, I'm like, can we go talk outside? No, we can't talk. So I walked outside. So she had to follow me to scream at me. And I'm like, look, we're about to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with these kids. We're not yelling at them, so you need to go. And she fortunately went, right? That's how it usually goes when you confront people with their sins. What about confronting people about their deeply held theological beliefs? How does that go when they're wrong? Do people? Yeah, same thing. I remember a number of years ago, one of my former students as a youth pastor shows up, and his parents got divorced, and his dad got involved with Jehovah's Witnesses. The problem with Jehovah's Witnesses is that they don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe he's a created creature and all this stuff, but he's not God. So if he's not God, he can't save us. So he invited me over to his house to meet with him and have a Bible study. And of course, they brought along one of their biggest apologists. And so I am sitting here having this conversation. Now, I'm a seminary student at this point, so all of my Greek and Hebrew knowledge, I mean, it is on point. So I'm going through text after text, showing him why he's wrong. And then he's showing me his Bible. He's wrong. I pull out my Greek text and I'm like, this is how this Greek works. Jesus is God. This is how the Greek works. Jesus is God. This is how the Greek works. Jesus is God. Right? And he's like, well, I don't know Greek. Right? And then he's just arguing all these things. And I'm like, I'm just arguing and arguing with him. And I'm like, no, I'm proving you. I'm showing that your understanding is wrong. And he's arguing these other arguments. I'm like, no, we just talked about this. And I've very clearly shown you from the text that you're wrong. How did he respond? Did he go, oh, you're right, Jesus is God. I need to follow him. Is that how? No. After 3 hours, I was like, well, this is so important. Eternity's in the balance. You need to go learn Greek. And that's all I could do. I left. So how is it going to respond? How is this woman going to respond to here? Jesus is over here. And you've had 5 husbands. The one you're with, you haven't had is not your husband now. What? And then he says, in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. Your faith is wrong, he says. Salvation is from the Jews, not the Samaritans. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. How is she going to respond? And then Jesus says, well, I'm the Messiah. It's shocking how she responds, because this doesn't make sense. Because typically my experience and your experience is people just shut down or they argue or they walk away. Verse 27 says, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking to her? Right? Like, this is how awkward it was. It doesn't even say they were marveling that he was talking to a Samaritan. How scandalous this was. They were shocked that he was talking with a woman alone at a well. What's going on here, Jesus? Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Wow. So she received both rebukes. She heard the words of Jesus and she said, you're right, I'm not living correctly. I need to change. And she heard the words of Christ. And she said, you're right, my theology is not correct. I need to find the Messiah. This might be him. Verse 31 goes on and says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Pause right there for a second. This is a very physical moment. He says, look, they're at a well. And he says, look at the town. The fields are white for harvest. He's not just talking about grain. He's not just using a metaphor. The Samaritans wear white clothing. Look at all of them down there. The fields are ready for people to come to the Messiah. Look how many Samaritans there are. Look how much they need a Messiah. The fields are ready for harvest. They are ready to believe, which was absolutely scandalous for his Jewish disciples.
Yet I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Wow! These formerly people who were fighting, they hear the words of Jesus, not mere words. They hear the words of Jesus speaking. And even though he is Jewish, even though everything within themselves says this is an enemy and his theology is wrong and ours is right and our way of living is right and his way is wrong, that his words are so powerful, they hear him and they say, this is the Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. And it says many, many Samaritans believed on that day. Absolutely scandalous. Even though John is writing both to a Jewish and Gentile audience, this would have been really scandalous. Samaritans were universally hated. They were the bottom of the bottom of the social food chain. I mean, so it stretches to this day. When I was typing Samaritan into my outline for the sermon, spell check kept taking the capital away and making it lowercase. That's how much disrespect Samaritans have. And yet, this entire community is transformed. What happened when this Samaritan woman believed the word of Jesus? Her whole community believed Jesus was the Messiah. Absolute transformation through Jesus' word. So then, John gives us another story, and he puts it right next to us. Jesus goes back to his own people who've already seen miracles, who've already seen a glimpse of his power. And so you'd imagine, Jesus, he's talking amongst political enemies. And if there's such a huge response to Jesus, you would imagine he goes to his own people, people who are not political enemies. He goes to his own people, people who have seen his power. Water turned into wine. Pretty amazing miracle. And you would imagine, what is this going to be like? What is their response? It's got to be bigger, right? It has to be bigger. Verse 43, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. That's a weird thing for John to put in there, right? Right here in the story, he's already setting us up for something weird. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. Verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Verse 46, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judah to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus, he goes up to Galilee. He's about to do this, and he's in the area where he had turned water into wine. Everybody knew the story. That just doesn't happen Weddings were like a big community event. So even if you weren't at the wedding, you heard what happened about this. News traveled fast. So this is the guy who turned water into wine. Jesus now, he's coming to his own people. This is the own region he's from. And he's about to share the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of eternal life through him. So you'd imagine this is going to be great. But it says, at Capernaum, which is about 16 miles away from where he's in Cana, where he is, 16 miles away is just shy of a day's travel. 20 miles was considered as far as you can travel on foot. So this official from Capernaum comes, and he says, my son is ill. He's at the point of death. Come down and heal him. So he asks him, hey, I want you to walk for another day out of your way, out of your journey, out of your itinerary, and come heal him. You guys know what this is like, right? You have something super important. You're just going.
you know, you're going to miss the train if you delay any longer. And someone says, I need something from you, right? This happens with me often. Usually, right before I'm about to preach, there is someone from the community, someone I don't know, and I'm like getting ready to like go back and pray with the group, and they're like, I need to talk to you for a minute. It's really important, right? And whenever I say yes, it's not really important that I had that we had to delay the message for like, you know, 10 minutes. And it's never a minute. So now I've learned, I have to say, I will give you time after the service, right? We're going to start on time, and we're going to start after the service. It's an emergency. Call 911. right? It rarely has ever been something like, oh, you know, it's like the end of the world. No. And usually, especially if it's like someone outside of the community, right? It's like, I don't know. Like, what usually ask for money? This is what's happening to Jesus. He's about to share, and this guy's like, oh, you got to come, and it's an emergency. And it's a legit emergency here. You guys know what it's like. You have your agenda, and then something breaks your agenda. I don't know. How many of you deal with that well when life changes your agenda? Some of you roll with the, yeah, young people, good job. You roll with the punches. You know, you got to be adaptable. Most of us don't. It's frustrating. What does Jesus do? Verse 48. So Jesus, right? Jesus filled with compassion, right? Loving, caring. Somebody says, hey, my son's about to die. Oh, I'm so sorry, right? No, what does Jesus say? Verse 48, Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Oh, my. Not the most compassionate thing in the world. And you there is plural. So he's not just talking to this official. This didn't just happen privately. Hey, can I talk to you for a second? The official is interrupting whatever he's doing. And what I imagine the image is that the man comes and says, hey, can you heal my son? He's about to die. And the rest of the crowd goes, yeah, go heal his son. Heal his son. Heal his son. Heal his son. And then Jesus turns to them. Instead of saying, yeah, I'm going to do this, he says, you people, which is very pejorative to say in our society today, he says, you won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. You are not interested in knowing about God, you're not interested in knowing about the Messiah, you just want to know what stuff you can get from God. You just want to have all the things from Him. You want to have all the shiny trinkets. You want to have your life look and feel and fit in your mold instead of following through with whatever God has for you. You are interested in stuff that God can give you more than the God who gives you that stuff in the first place, is what He's saying here. Now there's still a boy dying. So verse 49, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. I mean, this is big faith from this Capernaum official, right? He's got to walk a full day to see if his son's going to live or not and to stop pestering Jesus. But he believed the word of Jesus, and he goes down. Verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judah to Galilee. Okay, now this is great, right? Like, oh, wow, his son was healed, and this official, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, is the implication, and his entire household. We don't know how big it was, maybe, you know, 10, 15 people at the most, but they believed. Now, why did John give us these two stories right next to each other? Why did John put these things together? Well, chronologically, they happened together. Sure, but why did he marry them together? This is why. How many people came to faith in Jesus in Samaria? It's like the whole town. It doesn't even give us a number. It's like the whole town, like many, many more. The woman and many believed, and then Jesus spent 2 days with them, and many more believed. And then how many people came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah as a result of this miracle when he went to his own people? You know, one and his household, you know, 15 at the most, maybe 20, I don't know, not a lot. Not a lot. Not nothing, right? Not nothing. So which was more effective?
Jesus didn't do any miracles in Samaria. I'm shocked. I mean, throughout all the Gospels, everywhere he goes, boom, miracle, 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 miracle. And miracles are great. We see in the Old and New Testament, one of the primary purposes of miracles, not the only reason, but the primary use of miracles is to validate the message of the messenger. If I say something, you're like, I don't know if that's true. And then God does a miraculous sign or wonder, like, wow, this is true. It can only come from God. You would imagine Jesus would have gone to Samaria and he would have done a sign, a wonder to show these political enemies, these political rivals that, wow, yes, this is the Messiah and we've been wrong this whole time. He doesn't. They believe him at his word. It says over and over, the woman believed his word. They heard the word of Jesus and they believed. They even said, we have now heard your word and we believe. And then you come over here, Jesus does a miracle and the end result is, there's a few people, which is good. It's not bad. Which is more effective? What is the most effective way to transform lives? You would think, wow, it's got to be a miracle, right? If God wrote a big sign in the sky that said, I am here, Jesus is Lord, follow him, right? Repent and believe in Jesus. Everyone would go, wow, okay, we can't explain this. It must be true. And in my part of my mind, I would think, yeah, that would change people and transform people. But right here, John says, it's not. This is the second sign that Jesus did to show and demonstrate that he was the Messiah. And yet the end result wasn't as powerful as the power of his word. The word of Jesus is more powerful at transforming hearts and lives and minds and souls than if people see miracles. The most effective way to transform people's lives, my life, your life, their lives, is through the word of Jesus, which I don't know about you, but I find that encouraging because when you guys come up to pray for me, I will pray loudly and boldly in the will of God that God heals you. And I will pray for healing. I believe that God still heals today. And I will pray for a miracle. And I'll pray that you're one of those people that everyone else can't stand because they come up here and they say, oh, I was broke and all the bills were due. I was about to get kicked out of my home. And then the exact amount I needed came in the mail for a check for $1,275.36, right? And everyone goes, that's never happened to me. But that does happen to people, right? And I pray that that happens. And I believe that God makes that happen. But even if God says no, but even if he says, I'm not going to do the miracle, I'm not going to heal you, I'm not going to take the disease away from you, I'm not going to fix your marriage, I'm not going to fix you financially, even more powerful than that is the word of God at transforming hearts. More powerful. You ever know anyone who got married for money? Don't raise your hands. Don't shout out a name. Sorry. Don't point. You ever know anyone who got married for money? Like, think about it. Like, even in fiction, right? Someone who got married for money. Think about that person. Think about their marriage. How strong was that marriage? Was it a really strong marriage? No, it wasn't, right? Because as soon as, if the money would go away, what would happen to that marriage? Right? It's like, oh, well, you can't give me money anymore, and he or she leaves, right? You can't be my sugar daddy. You can't be my sugar mama. We're gone. We're out of here. Can I say that in church? Oh, whatever. I heard someone gasp audibly. I'm like, I didn't think that was that bad of a term. So the money, as soon as the money gone, they're gone. They're not interested in the relationship. They're interested in what stuff they can get out of the relationship. It's not like a marriage that is based on mutual love, mutual respect, where you mutually serve each other. That kind of marriage will go through fire. It will go through flood. It will go through the darkest of darks. And it will prevail because it's built on love. It's built on the person, not out of the stuff you get from the person. That's kind of what we're seeing here in this text. What are you more interested in? Are we more interested in God himself, or are we more interested in the stuff that he gives us? The Samaritans were interested in the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah. We need the Messiah.
The Galileans were interested in the stuff that they could get from the Messiah. And you see the result. You see the difference. That's not the way it should be, church. We need to be obsessed with the Messiah. The ultimate goal is Jesus himself. It's not the stuff that he gives us. It's not how posh he makes our life. I mean, it's not even eternity. It is Jesus himself. And if you get to that point, it is an amazing thing. I want to show you a picture, but it is a scandalous picture. Okay? So prepare yourselves. This is by an artist, Jennifer Oakley. The PowerPoint does not do it justice. If you make a U-turn when you leave here, I hung up the picture in the wall for this Sunday only if you actually want to go see a print of it. I have a print of this hanging up in my office. It's now here for just today. Here's this picture, and you see it's scandalous, right? Because who is this? This is Jesus, obviously. And why is he hugging this woman? Someone came into my office. He's like, who is this chick Jesus is with? What's happening here, right? It's scandalous, but no, who is this woman supposed to be? Look at the bottom of her dress. There are all the flags of so many countries. Obviously, it's not exhaustive. It's supposed to be representative, okay? So if you don't see your flag there, it's not trying to communicate anything other than we couldn't fit them all in this picture. But here is this woman. The woman represents the church. And Jesus, yeah, Jesus did have a wife. People are like, oh, Jesus had a secret wife or something. Yeah, Jesus does have a wife. It's called the church. She is the church. The wife of Jesus is the church, and the church is awaiting for Jesus, the bridegroom, to come. The picture is called The Return of the Bridegroom. This should be our longing and desire. The emotion that this raises up, the longing and desire of a newlywed couple to be together, that is the longing and the desire we should have for Jesus, not because he's going to give us stuff, but because we get him. We get him. Ultimately, all of this is a love story. And it's a love story that Jesus has for us. Do you want his stuff or do you want him? Church, we have to do better. We have to say, let's be like the Samaritans. We'll lowercase the beginning of our name if we have to. But let's be like the Samaritans and let's want Jesus for Jesus and not just for the stuff that he gives us. And not only that, but let's be effective and let's go out of our way and trust that the word of God is powerful. Yes, we'll pray for miracles. There's nothing wrong with that. Yes, God does miracles. It's an amazing thing. Yes, I expect miracles to happen today. I expect miracles to happen within this church and this body. But let's be honest and let's be truthful. We know that we know that we know, according to the word of God, that his word is powerful. This is what Daryl Johnson says about the word. Jesus's word not only informs, it performs. His word not only announces, it accomplishes what it announces. My words, they're pathetic. Your words, maybe a little more powerful than mine, but not much. But the word of Jesus, the word of God, is powerful. And when we proclaim the word of Jesus, when we share the word of Jesus, something happens. Yes, sometimes it's immediate, and sometimes it is over the course of a lifetime. And I mean, there are plenty of you mothers here. You've had sons, and you've shared, and you've shared, and you've shared, or you have daughters, and you've shared, and you've shared, and you've shared, and you've prayed, and you prayed, and you prayed. Then all of a sudden, 38 years later, they're like, oh, right? And the word of God just opens up and blooms, and everything happens. Don't give up. St. Augustine, one of the greatest thinkers of the ancient world. He said he came to faith in Christ. He is sure because his mother never stopped praying for him. The word of God does not return void. And I love what Daryl Johnson says. His word not just announces, it accomplishes what it announces. And I find comfort in that because I will pray for miracles. And sometimes God says, no. And I'm okay. I have to be okay with that. But you know what? When I open up my Bible and I read the word of God, and not to attack people, not to try and argue people into the kingdom, but just because I believe this, that the word of God is powerful and it accomplishes what it announces, that it is powerful. When I open this up, it's never a point where I'm like, well, I can't read it. I mean, except for at the beginning of this sermon, I had a little hard time there. But there's never a point where I go, it's gone, right? It's always available. I can always share the word of God. I don't know what God's going to do with miracles. I don't. I will pray for them. I will seek them out. But I know that the word of God never changes. I know it's consistent. I know it is always available. And I know it was always, always, always cause some sort of transformation. Even if someone tries to harden their heart, it will always be a seed planted. It will always, always, always return at some point, whether in this life or in the life to come. And so I put my confidence that the word of God will accomplish what it declares. So two things to apply in our lives from this text. One is we need to stop being obsessed with the stuff that God can give us and instead learn to be in love with God himself. Jesus, gimme, gimme, gimme. No, Jesus, I just want you. Jesus, I just want you. And then once we make that motion in our hearts, we can then have confidence in the word of God, that the word of God is powerful. We always have access to it. We always have access to the words of Jesus, and the words of Jesus, the entirety of Scripture, is living and active. It is powerful, and it can transform lives. Let's find our confidence that this is the living word of God. It changes lives. It changes lives. What is the most effective way to transform a life? It is through the words of Jesus. The best thing you can get from God is God himself. Let's pray. Father, we come to you such a confused people at times. We pray for miracles, and we should. But when we don't see them, we get disappointed, and we feel like you don't love us. Father, that's not true. We know that you love us because you sent Jesus to die for us. We know that you love us because Jesus rose from the grave. We know that you love us because you sent God the Holy Spirit to dwell within those who believe. So, Father, help us to find our confidence in the love that Jesus has for us, that he laid down his life for our sins. And Father, help us to be confident in the word of God, Jesus, the word made flesh. Help us to be confident that, Father, your word transforms hearts. It changes lives. Something always happens when we share the word of God, when we read a scripture. Something happens. Help us to be a people of the word of Jesus. Help us to be transformed in our own hearts, and help us to transform others through your words. And Father, when the miracles happen, we praise you for them and we continue to pray for them. But when they don't, or when you say no, help us to find our confidence in your word, that your word is even more powerful than the signs and wonders that you display all around us. Help us to want you for you. Help our greatest aspiration, our greatest desire, our greatest joy to be Jesus. May we look forward to seeing him face to face one day so that he might say the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.